The purpose of this final message in the series on 1 and 2 Chronicles is to give a brief overview of the study and to fill in some of the areas, especially at the end of 2 Chronicles, that we weren't able to cover in our study. And I hope this will be helpful in rounding off the series a little bit. We were thinking a little bit about 1 Chronicles as being an overview primarily of the reign of King David, although it goes all the way back to Adam and rapidly progresses until we have the rise of the monarchy, the death of Saul, and then David comes to the throne. And the rest of 1 Chronicles records the life of David, his battles, and those that gathered to him. And as we noticed in our study, the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, really right to the end of the book, is new material that we don't have in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we notice, too, that Solomon is crowned king in the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, which provides the link between 1 and 2 Chronicles. We noticed that 2 Chronicles begins with the word "and," which, of course, is a linking word that ties together the two books. And it reminded us that in the original, 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book, and 1 Chronicles pretty much covers the same period of time as 1 and 2 Samuel, and 2 Chronicles covers the period of time in 1 and 2 Kings. But as we noticed earlier, in fact, Chronicles is a kind of mini Old Testament, goes right back to Adam, and carries on through to the end of the captivity in Babylon, and the promise that was given to encourage the children of Israel to return to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple is given in the last three verses of the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Let's remember again the four factors, the four key points that we're looking at as we read through the Chronicles, remembering that these accounts are written after the captivity, when the children of Israel come back, and more than likely Ezra, he may have had help from others, gather together information that they thought would be helpful to the people of God at this late juncture in their history. It depends on nine sources, at least, that we have recorded for us through the Chronicles. The authors or the compilers of the Chronicles tell us that they used the prophecies of Iddo the seer and the book of Isaiah and the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, the prophecy of Nathan the prophet, and other such sources to gather together this material as a kind of general overview to the history of Israel. But these four factors, these four key issues that keep cropping up in the Chronicles are, number one, that there are additions that we don't have in the books of Samuel and Kings, the prayer of Jabez, the conversion of Manasseh, David's gathering the material for the building of the temple, his blessing of Solomon and of the princes of Israel, many such items that are added that we don't have in our Bible up to this point. Then there are deletions, blessed deletions, especially the sins of the saints that are left out. David's only sin recorded is the numbering of the children of Israel, and that's introduced for a special purpose, and that's the third category, clarifications, because the impression given to us in Samuel is that it was the Lord that tempted David to sin, where in reality the Lord was angry with Israel and Satan caused David to number the people, and therefore the judgment was right in executing it upon the children of Israel rather than upon David, because it was Israel that the Lord was chastening. Now, in our last study, we carried beyond David, beyond King Solomon, and came to the life of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And Rehoboam's life is covered in three chapters in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. This is the Great Divide. This is where the issues come to their climax, and the children of Israel separate from Judah. And so there are 10 tribes to the north. Eventually their capital will be in Samaria. These 10 tribes become known as the nation of Israel. And their kings, the first of which was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their kings, there are about 19 of them, they are all pretenders. None of them have a right, truthful, lawful claim to the throne. And they're all failures. They're all duds, every one of them. Whereas in the south, the capital, of course, continues to be Jerusalem, and primarily the tribe of Judah, but Benjamin is with them. And, of course, the Levites leave the north when Jeroboam brings in all of this false worship, and they hurry south to gather at the temple. And so the Levites primarily join in with Judah and with Benjamin. Now, the southern tribes take the name of Judah, and, of course, eventually the territory is known, and all the way through into the New Testament, as Judea, and therefore the term Jew, which primarily had to do with Judah, but came to be used for anyone from any of the 12 tribes. So in chapter 10, there's the Great Divide. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Rehoboam follows the Lord, and in chapter 12, he forsakes the Lord. And you remember we looked at the issue of Shishak, king of Egypt, coming up from the south, from Egypt, and oppressing the people and teaching them to be servants, as verse 8 of chapter 12 tells us. Then in chapter 13, we have the second of the kings of Israel, that is, of the divided kingdom, King Abijah, Rehoboam's son. He rules from B.C. 913 to 911. And his history is a little more lengthy in the kings. In fact, 2 Chronicles 13 seems to record perhaps the only bright spot in Abijah's reign. He's also called Abijam, by the way, Abijam or Abijah. And on this occasion, there is a battle that is set in array, and Abijah pleads with the enemy, that is, the followers of Jeroboam, to return to the Lord. He says, you've rejected the Lord, you've rejected his ways, you've rebelled against him, you are worshiping the golden calves which Jeroboam made for you, to be gods. You have cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and you've made the basis of men priests to lead you in worship of gods, as he says, that are no gods. And so he calls on the people to forsake Jeroboam, and he dreams, no doubt, of uniting the 12 tribes together under one nation. But at that point, Jeroboam calls for his troops who have snuck around behind Abijah and his men while he's been preaching at them. And there's an ambush so that the men of Judah see the Israelite troops to the north and to the south. They're surrounded, the mountains on either side. There's no place to go. And we read in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 13, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord. And we read in verse 16, the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. We see the reason in verse 18, the end of the verse, that the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah grows mighty in strength, and that seems to be the end of the story. His deeds are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. However, we discover in the same history, in 1 Kings chapter 15, that in fact Abijah falls away. This seems to be, as I say, the only bright spot in his history, and the man is a complete moral failure. He is listed as one of the bad kings. As you probably know, in the history of Judah, there were 20 rulers after Solomon, after the United Kingdom. 19 of these men, and one, a woman, Athaliah, who is the queen mother, who slaughtered the seed royal, thought she had eradicated the whole royal family, so that she could rule as king. She ruled as the sovereign, and she was probably the worst one of the lot. But in any case, there were 20 rulers, 19 kings, and plus Athaliah. She, I think, was number 7 in the list. And these kings, of the 19 or so kings, there were really only a handful that were good kings. Let me give you a little rundown in them. Rehoboam and Abijah were the first two of the kings of Judah. They were both listed as wicked kings. They led Israel into idolatry. And then the next two kings are listed as good kings, King Asa and good King Jehoshaphat. Then follow two wicked kings, Joram or Jehoram and Ahaziah, and following that, the wicked Athaliah, who, remember, is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She married the king of Judah, and this was one of the bad alliances that were made in the days of Ahaziah. And then we have four kings in a row that, let's remember now, when we talk about the good kings of Judah, we don't mean that they were perfect or spotless, but that the general trajectory of their life was toward God. It was toward leading the people after God. Some of them, it was a partial obedience. We read sometimes, for example, that they destroyed the idols, but they didn't destroy the groves. In other words, they left things in such a state that even though there was a temporary setback, the groves were still there, and it wouldn't be long until the next generation would restore the groves as places of idolatry. But we have four kings following Athaliah: Joash, who of course was the little boy that survived the slaughter of the royal family. And remember that Athaliah is just in a long line of those motivated, no doubt, by hell itself to attempt to eradicate the messianic line and to eradicate through it the promises of God that are wrapped up in the Messiah. So Cain tries to destroy the royal line right at the beginning, and Abel is slain. And then the line continues through Seth. And you remember Pharaoh in Egypt, and of course Herod later on is going to try and destroy the Lord Jesus, and the famous slaughter of the innocents in and around Bethlehem. Adolf Hitler and multitudes of others have attempted to destroy the Jews. Haman, you remember, in the days of Queen Esther, attempts over and over again to destroy the Jewish people, and by that the Messianic line, and by that the promises of God. So at this point, not only the Jewish hope, but your hope as a believer for a Savior, a Messiah, that would restore us to fellowship with God and open heaven to us, hung by a thread. If it wasn't for this little boy, Joash, hidden away in the temple by his uncle, the whole thing would have crashed to nothing. Let's remember that Joash was a good king only because he was instructed and led by the high priest. But as soon as the high priest died, he showed his true colors, and Joash went into wickedness. Following him was Amaziah, then Uzziah. Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, says Isaiah. Uzziah tried to act as a king and a priest, and went into the holy place with a censer in his hand, and they tried to stop him, and when they tried to stop him, he became extremely angry, and instead of simply the anger showing on his face, actually leprosy came out on his forehead, and he was a leper the rest of his days. So when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, the first question a Bible student ought to ask is, why did he die? And we go back and read the story, we discover the solemn, grievous error in seeking to be a king priest. Melchizedek, who was not a Jew, was a king priest. But God kept the separation of church and state all through the history of the nation of Israel. There will only be one true king priest that will rule over his people Israel, and that's our blessed Lord Jesus. There are two promises that God never gets tired of repeating. They are some of the most often quoted verses in the Bible. And one of them is, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn and will not repent. And the other is, son, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here is a priest who rules, a king who serves. And he will fulfill, of course, all of the requirements for both king and priest under the messianic promise. He was not, of course, of the tribe of Levi. Lord Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, therefore qualified to be king. He was David's greater son. And no doubt the Jews wondered how someone could be both a king and a priest, seeing the kings came from Judah and the priests came from Levi. But the apostle explains it to us that in actual fact, the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron, and the Lord Jesus qualifies as a priest under the order of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, a king of Salem, which is king of peace, a king Melchizedek, which is king of righteousness, and the Lord Jesus qualifies to the superior priesthood as both king and priest. Following Uzziah, there was the fourth wicked king in a row, and that was good king Jotham. So we have two wicked kings, Rehoboam and Abijah, then two good kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat, then two wicked kings, Joram and Ahaziah, and then the wicked queen Athaliah. And then following that, four kings, which are referred to as good kings, that is, the majority of their life, the trajectory of their life, was toward obedience, toward encouraging the people in the things of God, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. Unfortunately, many of these good kings started well and finished badly. And we have many of their sad tales in the Kings, but usually in Chronicles, that part of the story is edited. Then we have one wicked king, Ahaz, followed by the good king Hezekiah, his son, and then two wicked kings, Manasseh, who in the story of the Chronicles, in a remarkable way, was brought to repentance in prison while he was in captivity, and was brought back to the city of Jerusalem and restored to the throne. And then Ammon, his son, Manasseh's repentance, it seems, was too late to change the direction of his son's life, and Ammon did the sins of his father's youth and kingship rather than doing what his father did at the end of his life, and that was to repent and turn to the Lord. But following him was Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah, and he was really the last of the good kings, and following him, the whole thing begins to unravel. Jehoahaz II, and then Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, who is Jehoiakim's brother, and the whole thing comes to an end. Now, if we go back to begin to read these stories, of course, there are some real bright spots in the Chronicles of the Kings. In 2 Chronicles 14, after the death of Abijah, or Abijam, King Asa comes to the throne. He rules from about 911 to 870 B.C., and his story is found in chapters 14 to 16 of 2 Chronicles. He is the great-grandson of Solomon, and we notice that both his father Abijah and his grandfather Rehoboam were by and large wicked men. His name, interestingly enough, means physician. I'm not sure exactly why, but we have in chapter 14 certainly a good prescription for the people of God who at this point were spiritually sick indeed. First of all, there was the removal of idols. He took away the altars of the strange gods, says chapter 14 and verse 3, and the high places, and break down the images and cut down the groves. And let's remember the words of 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, where the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And so, obviously, idolatry was not simply a problem in Old Testament days, nor was it simply a problem in the days of the Greeks and the Romans, for John saves as his last words in his little epistle, his first epistle to the believers, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that gets in the way between my heart and God is an idol and has to be removed. Not a matter of putting it in the warehouse, but breaking it in pieces. He broke down the idols and cut down the groves." And there has to be that kind of ruthlessness in our own lives if we're going to be faithful to God. The second thing we read, not only did he destroy the idols, but there was a reaching out to the Lord. Holiness is not simply passive and negative. It's not what we don't do. It's also what we do. And so he not only turned from idols, but as the Thessalonians, he turned to the true God. And verse 4 tells us, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers to do the law and the commandment. And so he encourages repentance and restoration. And you'll notice a little interesting study here. In verse 2, we read about the eyes of the Lord. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And after all, that is the true appraisal of all things. What men think of what I do, what I think, really is not the issue. The question is, how does it appear under the eyes of the Lord? I'm afraid there's a great deal done that's not done under the eye of God. And we really need to get back to that. Have the courage to take things and put them under his scrutiny and say, "Lord, what do you think of this?" The eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 4, we have the seeking for the Lord. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. And while we preach the gospel and say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near," the search goes on, doesn't it? If we're going to grow and go on in the things of God, it's an ongoing search to get to know God. And then you'll notice in verse 6, there was rest from the Lord. They had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Again, rest is not relaxation, because the very next verse tells us that he was building cities and walls and towers and gates and bars, establishing the land. It wasn't a matter of simply lazing around. Rest is satisfaction, a sense of well-being, being where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do. When God rested after the creation of the world, it wasn't that he was exhausted. He had done what he wanted to do. He was fulfilling his purpose exactly on schedule, and he rested. There was satisfaction in a completed work. So there's rest for the people of God, not rest from labor, but rest in labor as we fulfill his purposes. Now, it's not always easy for the people of God. And in spite of the fact that he had been obedient and had destroyed the altars and so on, the battles came. The war, the difficulties came. The Ethiopians came up from the south, and we read there were 1,000 men, 1,000,000 men march up towards the land of Judah. And Asa knows what to do. He cries to the Lord his God, verse 11, and this is what he says, "Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude." It's not that small numbers are good. You know, it's not a matter of looking at our midweek prayer meeting and saying, "Well, only 12 people out, we must be doing something right." It's just that numbers are not the issue at all. Numbers are not an issue with God. Whether with many or with few, the Lord can accomplish his purposes. The Lord Jesus began with a handful of men, 11 men in the upper room, and they turned the world upside down. We ought to care about people. We ought to long to see more work done and the gospel reach out beyond our bounds. But we shouldn't be discouraged, on the other hand, if the numbers are few. The question is not how many there are. The question is, how fervent are we? Now, in most cities across North America, you drive into the city and it says the city's name and then the population, how many people live there. But when you go out to Colorado and you pull into a city, you don't find the population, you find the elevation. And really, that's how God views the church. Not the population, but the elevation. The question is, where are we spiritually? Are we in a position, a sense of being that is close to the Lord? Are we in happy fellowship with Him? Are we going on in the things of God? The numbers is not the issue. Whether we have power or not, whether we have numbers or not, God is able to accomplish His purpose just the same. Well, we have to hurry along. Ahaziah is warned in chapter 15 by a servant of the Lord. Azariah, the son of Oded, comes to him, Asa, King Asa, and is warned. And in verse 2 he says, "The Lord is with you while you be with Him." And we might think, well, that's an Old Testament idea. I mean, the Lord's always with us, isn't He? And yet there's a sense in which we don't enjoy Him being with us. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." If there's a distance, it may well be because I want it there. And if I want it there, the Lord won't push His way in. He's a perfect gentleman. But as I draw near to Him, He draws near to me. We'll move ahead. We discover, celebrates the Feast of Pentecost, it would seem, in the 15th year of his reign. And we read that they offered sacrifices. And at the end of chapter 15 and verse 13, we read, "Whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." And while we don't quite have that same incentive program to encourage people in our local fellowships to seek the Lord, it is true that ignoring God is still a capital offense. It will still cost you your life. The Lord Jesus said, you've got to lose your life somehow. You either try to hang on to it for yourself and lose it for God, or lay it down for God and the gospel's sake, and in the end, you will save it. Now, in chapter 16, the king of Israel, his name is Baasha, decides to build an iron curtain 6 miles north of Jerusalem. He tries to stop the children of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, from crossing the line to go and worship in Jerusalem. And Asa reached for his own resources. Now, he's already said in chapter 14, "Lord, we're depending on you. Whether with many or with few, you can handle the situation." But now, when Baasha rises up, ready to attack from the north, Asa, believe it or not, in verse 2 of chapter 16, reaches into the treasury of the house of the Lord and pays off Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to break his alliance with Baasha, king of Israel, and align himself with the king of Judah. So, the whole thing begins to deteriorate at this point. And it reminds us that it's possible to have seeming success in the energy of the flesh. Verse 7 says, this is chapter 16 and verse 7, "At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." At that point, you see, the two kings had battled against Israel, and it seemed as if Asa had won the battle. But in actual fact, Hanani tells him, it's a Pyrrhic victory. You have asked the wolf to help you fight the dog, and the wolf's going to come back and devour you. Now, Asa is so angry with Hanani, we read in verse 10, he was wroth, put him in the prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. So Asa lost far more than his temper here. He loses his fellowship with God. And it reminds us again that it's possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. The man ends up, it seems almost symbolically, having a disease in his feet, as if while his talk was right, his walk was wrong. And it was so great, he sought the physicians, and of course that's what his name means, physician. He sought these physicians who were really more involved in the black arts, instead of seeking after the Lord, and the whole thing was a total failure. And instead of burying him with the kings, they buried him in his own sepulcher. And they tried desperately to cover the corruption of his feet. They made a great burning for him to try and disguise the fact that his feet were so diseased. But it's not easy to cover such tracks when we've wandered from the Lord and relied on our own resources, made an alliance with unbelievers in trying to accomplish the purpose of God. Well, we come to chapter 17, and here we have the story of good King Jehoshaphat. In fact, his story continues on through chapter 20. His name means Jah, or Jehovah is judge. And he lends his name to the Kidron Valley, the north end of the Kidron Valley, where the last great judgment of the world will take place. Not the great white throne judgment, but the sheep and goats judgment, when the Lord discerns which of the nations have treated his people, the Jews, well or badly. And on that basis, they will be allowed to go into the millennium for another probationary period or sent immediately to judgment. Again, we don't have time to go into detail in the story of King Jehoshaphat, but suffice it to say that no monarch since Solomon equaled Jehoshaphat in the extent of his revenue, the strength of his fortifications, or the number of his troops. We read that he had five generals in charge of five divisions totaling 1,160,000 troops. Now, of course, this was not a standing army. These were minutemen who were farmers, whatever it might be, but when the time of battle came, we read that they were, verse 18 of chapter 17 says, ready, prepared for war. And they waited on the king, so that when the king gave command, they were ready to move. Now, the story in chapter 18 is a kind of sad one. Jehoshaphat has lifted up his heart, we read. Look at chapter 17 and verse 6. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. But now chapter 18 and verse 1 says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. So that now his heart is lifted up in his riches and honor. And thinking to be clever diplomatically, he links up with this wicked man, Ahab, whose even more wicked wife, Jezebel, is the daughter of the king priest of Baal worship in the Middle East. And Ahab says to him, I'd like you to come and fight with me against Ramoth-Gilead, and which, of course, is the northern part of the land of Jordan today, just south of the Sea of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River. And Jehoshaphat foolishly says, well, I'm as you are, my people as your people, we'll go up together to fight. In spite of that bad choice, Jehoshaphat longs for a word from God. And he says to Ahab, don't you have somebody that speaks for God? And so the Ahab, who has all these yes men, it reminds me of the statement that a silly thing believed by a million people is still a silly thing. And here are 400 false prophets, and they all say the same thing. Go ahead, you'll have a great time, victory's assured. Jehoshaphat feels there's something funny about this situation. And so he says, look, surely you've got one more prophet. Like, do you have 401? Well, yeah, I've got this This guy, Micaiah, he's such a crepe hanger. He's such a naysayer. He's always negative. Well, don't say that. Don't prejudge him, says Jehoshaphat. Give him a chance. And so they send for him, and the soldier that goes and gets him says, you better tell us something good for a change. And he says, look, I'm going to tell you what God tells me. So he comes in, and Micaiah says to the king, go ahead, have a great time, it'll be wonderful. And the king says, listen, I want the truth. Oh, Ahab, say, that's a new development. I never knew you wanted the truth before. You want the truth, I'll tell you the truth. I see Israel as sheep without a shepherd wandering on the hillside. And the king says, I told you. Didn't I tell you that he'd be negative? Well, at this point, Jehoshaphat ought to have got cold feet. But he continues on, and in fact is so foolish. You know, the scripture says that some ways the unbeliever is wiser than the believer in the ways of the world. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I'll tell you what, how'd you like to be king for a day over all 12 tribes? You can get dressed up like the king, and you can ride at the head of the army, and I'll just dress like one of the ordinary people. And plays on his pride, no doubt. But Jehoshaphat might as well have gone into battle with a bullseye on his chest. Because, obviously, they're aiming for the king. And so he gets surrounded by the enemy's troops. The king of Syria had said, checkmate. I mean, don't worry about the pawns, go after the king. And they surrounded King Jehoshaphat. They had their arrows drawn. It looked totally hopeless. Now, Jehoshaphat has run all the red lights. You ever in that situation? The Lord has warned you, and he's hedged you about, and you keep persisting and pushing ahead until you end up in a terrible situation, and there's no reason why the Lord should deliver you. But instead of that, we read that he cried out, and the Lord delivered him just the same. Well, the story of Jehoshaphat is a reminder to us again that you're free to sin, but you're not free to get away with it. And Jehoshaphat made his share of mistakes. In spite of that fact, when he got in so deep that no one but God could get him out, God was standing by. And when he cried out, the Lord was there to deliver him. We could learn a lot more from the story of Jehoshaphat, but I just touched down in chapter 20 briefly, and you'll notice there another great battle which they had to fight. And on this occasion, they came up from the southeast to attack, and the great cry went out to the children of Judah, you won't need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And so the secret weapon that they used was that the people went before praising the Lord. They went into battle singing the victory song. And it seems they were singing the 136th Psalm, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they arrived, the Ammonites and Moabites had been eradicated, and there was nothing left for them to do but to arrive and take the spoils of war. And so it is with our blessed Savior. The scripture says that he always leads us in triumph. We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. Chapter 21 begins with the death of Jehoshaphat and the reign of his son Joram, or Jehoram, from B.C. 848 to 841. In this story, Jehoram's evil reign is cut short, and we read in verse 20, he departed without being desired. Following him is Ahaziah, who reigned a very short time as well. We read that his mother was his counselor, and she counseled him to do wickedly. Her name, of course, Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. She is the granddaughter of Omri, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And when he dies, due to, no doubt, in large part to her wicked counsel, she decides that she's going to reign. So she slaughters the seed royal, and from 841 to 835 B.C., she thought she had gotten away with it. Where in actual fact, Jehoiada, who was the high priest, and his wife, who was Athaliah's sister, had hidden away little Joash. And when the time came, Joash was brought forth and made king, and Athaliah was slain. And Joash reigns well, as we noted, as long as Jehoiada lives. But in chapter 24 and verse 15, when Jehoiada dies, it seems that the death of Jehoiada is also the demise of Joash's faithfulness. And in actual fact, he becomes angry when the Spirit of God comes on Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, when he speaks out against the king. And the king arranges for his death. He's stoned to death. And we read in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 24, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, that is, when his son Zechariah died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." And so it came to pass at the end of his life that there was a conspiracy also against Joash. And we read in verse 25, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. Now following him, listed in chapter 25, is the life of King Amaziah. And one little interesting story in the life of Amaziah: the Edomites had come up against him, and Amaziah, thinking that his troops were a bit light, went over and made an arrangement for some of the children of Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 25, hired also 100,000 men, mighty men of valor of Israel, for 100 talents of silver. And some unnamed man of God came to him and said, "It's not going to work. Look, you're not to make an alliance with Israel. They've turned away from God, and just trust in the Lord." And Amaziah says, "Wait a minute. I've already paid these boys. I don't want to just walk away from my money here." And this was the answer. At the end of verse 9, the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." You know, sometimes we end up in situations where we have a right. We feel we have a claim to some financial remuneration or some situation where we've got a certain investment. Say, "I can't back out of this now." It may be a job you have, and you're in a position where somebody's coming on to you, or someone's calling you to compromise, to tell lies for them, or to fudge a bit on your expense account, whatever it might be. You say, "Well, I just can't afford to give up this job. I can't afford to let this money go, this investment. I've got to stand by it." Well, to you, the word of the Lord would come, and the Lord would say to you, "I can give you much more than this. Walk away from it. Better that than lose your testimony and your fellowship with God." In chapter 26, we have the story of Uzziah. Let's remember that Uzziah is also referred to as Azariah in the book of Kings, and he reigns from 790 to 739. Quite a long time he's on the throne, and he begins his reign well, but then we have this tragic story again, verse 16 of chapter 26. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And it tells the story how he transgressed against the Lord, went into the temple to burn incense, tried to act as a priest, and became a leper the rest of his days, and eventually died of his leprosy. And so Jotham now comes to the throne, 25 years of age, in 750 and rules till 731. You'll notice the overlap there. Although Uzziah lived to 739, his son came to the throne in 750. Because Uzziah was a leper, an outcast, he had to dwell in a separate house, and so his son. Jotham, in an attempt to fortify the city of Jerusalem, built a string of mountain fortresses in the hills of Judah. And it's interesting, if you go to the city of Jerusalem today, you'll find the same thing happening. So that Jerusalem's fortifications begin some distance away from Jerusalem. The Jews today are building substantial communities all the way around the city of Jerusalem as a kind of ring of cities. And they're built so that the part of the settlements furthest away from the city of Jerusalem are built like fortresses. And then on the inner side, they have the patios and their balconies to overlook the city of Jerusalem. And there are a whole string of these all the way around as a kind of initial defense to protect the city of Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 28, we have the story of Jotham's son Ahaz, who comes to the throne in 731 B.C., and his story is told out in one chapter, chapter 28. And Ahaz is a wicked king. He rejects the counsel of the Lord, even though the Lord sends him various witnesses. He sacrifices, burns incense in the high places, and the king of Syria comes and defeats him. And then these captives from Judah are sent home again as an act of mercy on the part of the Lord. But then we read a kind of an overview of his kingdom in verse 22. In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. What a desperate thing that he should assume, because he lost the battle, it couldn't be my fault. It couldn't be because I've sinned. It couldn't be because I've turned away from the Lord. There must be some other reason, some other circumstance, some other influence here that has led to this. And do we not find that in our own hearts? That when some defeat comes into our life, it couldn't be me. It couldn't be my fault. When there are problems in the assembly, when there's a disagreement, a difference of opinion, it couldn't be me, could it? It's a great thing to learn to practice to say, well, you know, I don't think I'm wrong, but there are other times in my life when I thought I was right, when I was wrong. I could be wrong, you know. You could be right. I don't think you're right, but you could be right. And to learn to yield a bit on this area, and not always to assume the other person is wrong. The other person is at fault. It's a good practice, isn't it? As the Apostle Paul says, let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all. Let's learn to examine our own hearts and say, well, am I the one? Is it my fault? Instead of always assuming there must be some other influence. Because we read here that because of this, because of his hard-heartedness and his unwillingness to submit to the Lord, unwillingness to respond to the chastening of God, that these other gods, these other influences, were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Well, in chapter 29, we have the reign of good King Hezekiah. He reigns from 715 to 686 B.C. And his story is told in chapters 29 through 32. And again, as we've said before in the study, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And up to this point, those before him were wicked men. And we've already mentioned it, but I reiterate, if you don't have a good example, then be one. That's Hezekiah's attitude. And we read that in the first year of his reign, verse 3 of chapter 29, in the first month, in other words, start where you are, but don't stay where you are, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and so on. And he calls on them to recognize what had gone wrong. Verse 6, he says, "We've forsaken the Lord, have turned away our faces from the habitation of the Lord. Our fathers turned their backs on God. They've shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and haven't burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord." This is exactly what happens when we sin, when we don't deal with it. First of all, there's loss of fellowship. Right? They've shut up the doors of the porch. In other words, no access, no coming and going. And then secondly, there was a loss of testimony. Not only shut up the doors, but put out the lamps. No light shining. And then a loss of intercession, of prayer. They haven't burned incense. The incense is a picture to us, of course. The prayers is the incense that goes up to God. So there's fellowship lost, testimony lost, prayer. The prayer life shuts down. And then, of course, a loss of worship. There were no burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord. When we sin and don't deal with it, now we can still come to the meetings. We can still carry our Bibles. We can still preach. But these are the things that go. First, a loss of fellowship, the enjoyment of coming and going in the presence of God, of being at home in His presence. And then, a loss of testimony. The world takes notice. The light stops shining. I stop witnessing. And then, a loss of prayer. My prayer life grinds to a halt. And finally, my worship. That's what happens when we don't deal with sin in our lives. And so he calls on them, and they clean the house of the Lord, and they restored the worship of Jehovah in the city of Jerusalem. And you'll notice down in verse 27 of chapter 29, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. In other words, they'd lost their song. We don't have that mentioned there, but certainly it's true that when these things come back, that's when the joy comes back. And when the joy comes back, the strength comes back, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, the Passover there is kept with tremendous gladness and joy. Good King Hezekiah sends a message out into the north. He goes up to Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, which is up around the city of Nazareth. But in chapter 30 and verse 10, it says, "They laugh them to scorn and mock them." Nevertheless, there were people that came from Asher, which is up on the coast near Haifa, and Manasseh, which is the center of the country, and Zebulun. They humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, and they celebrated the Passover with tremendous gladness. They didn't do it exactly the way it was supposed to be done. They weren't entirely suited, because they had been out of fellowship for so long. And yet, good King Hezekiah prays concerning them at the end of verse 18 of chapter 30. He prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one." And we notice the result of that, verse 20, "And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." And we noticed already in chapter 30 and verse 26, the approval of heaven. "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem." Now there's a call to offer, to provide for the service of the Lord. And there's such tremendous generosity. He encouraged them. We read in verse 4 of chapter 31 that they might be encouraged in the Word of God. The Scripture says, As the Lord Jesus spoke, if you're not faithful in little, you won't be faithful in much. He was talking about money. And if you're not faithful with your money, don't kid yourself, you won't be faithful in other things. Well, the people came with so much material for the house of the Lord that there were piles of, they had to build warehouses to put the excess in. And when Hezekiah came and he saw the heaps, he said, well, why don't you use it? And they said, we've used everything we can, and this is what's left over. And we read in verse 8 that Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps. They blessed the Lord and his people Israel. You know, it's not wrong to express gratitude to the people of God. Sometimes you'll shake a preacher's hand and say, thank you for the ministry, and he'll say, oh, don't thank me, you know, it was the Lord. And I feel like saying, well, I know that. I'm not thanking you for what the Lord did. I'm thanking you for what you did. You were available. You did your homework. You studied. You prepared. You came willing to be used by the Lord. That's what I'm thanking you for. The scripture says, honor to whom honor is due. And here, Hezekiah blesses the Lord, but he also blesses the people of God. Now, we have the story of Sennacherib's invasion in the following section, and he attempts to demean the people and to embarrass them and humiliate them and cause them to give up. But you remember that Hezekiah and Isaiah cry out to the Lord, and Sennacherib's hosts are completely eradicated. The angel of the Lord comes down and just takes their breath away. And in the morning, there's nothing left but corpses. Hezekiah dies at the end of chapter 32. And Manasseh, his son, comes to the throne. He's only 12 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns for a very long time, 55 years. But he is an evil man. Verse 2 of chapter 33 teaches us that it is possible to be surrounded by good influences and still end up bad. He had good King Hezekiah, the people, the priests who had sacrificed to the Lord, all of these wonderful chapters that proceed, and then Manasseh drops right off the edge, and he becomes perhaps the most wicked king that ever ruled. Verse 3 says, he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and reared up altars for the Baals, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Again, this reminds us of another great truth in the Bible, and that is that if we won't worship the true God, we'll worship false ones. If we won't believe the truth, says the scripture, you can't live in a vacuum. We are built to be worshipers. If you won't believe the truth, then you'll fall for fables. The scripture says they turn from the truth and they'll be turned unto fables. So it's absolutely essential that we get it right, because if we don't get it right, we'll get it wrong. It's not a matter of simply saying, well, I'm neutral in the matter. We will either embrace the light or we'll step into the dark. And when we step into the dark, having had the light, the scripture says, how great is that darkness? Verse 4 teaches us another lesson. He built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Doesn't this lesson come home to our hearts, that in spite of the fact that this man was so wicked, we learn that the long-suffering patience of God carries on through these dark days, longing, waiting for the people to repent. But it also teaches, of course, that God will not always chide. And eventually the judgment falls on Manasseh. And we read in verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought up upon them the captains of the host of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. This verse teaches us that God doesn't have two sets of rules, one for the Amorites, notice in 2 Kings 21, and one for the Israelites. If the Israelites will not obey the Lord, if they turn from him, then God will judge them too. He doesn't have special rules for us, and nobody gets away with anything. And God will discipline his children just as surely as he will judge the unbeliever. But we do notice in verse 12 that trouble is God's megaphone to get our attention when nothing else does. And there, far away, and this is an addition, we don't get this in the Kings, But here in Chronicles, we discover that in his affliction, he sought the Lord, humbled himself, and prayed to the Lord and entreated the Lord. And the amazing thing was that the Lord returned him to his kingdom. Then Manasseh, verse 13, knew that the Lord, he was God. Eventually he dies, and in verse 21, Ammon comes to the throne, his son. And Ammon only reigns a very short time. He doesn't humble himself. Again, he does the wickedness that his father did before he repented, and his servants conspire against Ammon, and they kill him in his own house. And coming to the throne comes his son, King Josiah. Josiah means the Lord is Savior. He was only 8 years old when he came to the throne, and immediately it seems that he gets on the right track. And while he's yet young, verse 3 says, he began to seek after the Lord God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. In his 18th year of his reign, when he purged the land and the house and so on, he calls on the people to take the word of God seriously. They restore the house, and while they're doing the work, they find the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And as they read this, they discover how far they are from God's standards, from what God intended. And they repent before the Lord. And in verse 26, the Lord says, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and the inhabitants, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And at the end of the chapter, the king makes a covenant before the Lord. Notice what it is in verse 31, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. It wouldn't be a bad idea if we laid our hearts open to the Lord for this kind of a vow, this kind of a promise, to say, Lord, I want to take your word seriously. I want to do it with all my heart. Half-heartedness is the scourge of the church today. And we notice here that he says, I want to do it with all my heart and with all my soul to perform the words of the Lord. Now, chapter 35, Josiah keeps the Passover. And we would do well to read through this section. It's a tremendous passage. But we notice, again, the approval of God, his approbation in verse 18 of chapter 35. There was no Passover like that, to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. But now, we've read a whole series of what he began to do. He began to reign, 34 and 1. He began to seek after the God of David his father, verse 3 of chapter 34. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem in his 12th year. And then in the 18th year of his reign, they began to restore the house of the Lord. After all this, says verse 20 of chapter 35, after all this, after he had done so well, then we read that he went out and he meddled with God, in the words of Pharaoh Necho, who's come up from Egypt. He got involved in an issue that was none of his business, and he ended up dying, wasted, useless, cutting off his life early. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah because it seemed it was such a waste that he should die unnecessarily. King number 17 is Jehoahaz. We'll remember that Jehoahaz is only on the throne a very short time, 3 months, in the city of Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt comes, and he puts the land under tribute so that they have to pay money to Egypt every year. And he made his brother, Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim, the king. In other words, it would be a younger brother, probably easier to manipulate. And he renames him Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is a failure. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. And at this point, we see the shift in power from the south, from Egypt.
Famine, the kings have been coming to oppress them. And now it's going to come from the other end, from Mesopotamia, the other end of the Fertile Crescent. And now we see the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Remember, Manasseh was taken by the Assyrians, and he's brought back again. Now the Assyrians have given way to the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down and binds him in fetters and takes him to Babylon. Now this is the first deportation in 606 B.C. This is when Daniel is taken. And Jehoiakim is now placed on the throne. This is the son of Jehoiakim, or Eliakim as he's called. And Jehoiakim is the wicked king, Coniah, or Jeconiah, who is cursed by the Lord, and none of his seed will ever reign on the throne. And it was this that the virgin birth required, at least one of the reasons, so that the Lord Jesus would avoid the curse on Jeconiah, while at the same time fulfilling God's promises to David. So, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, he is eventually removed from the throne, and his brother, please notice that it's not his son, because none of his seed was going to reign on the throne, but his brother, Zedekiah, is put on the throne. Zedekiah is the last of the kings of Judah. There's one last, of course, Gedaliah. Gedaliah is simply an overseer. He's not a king during the interim period. But in 598 B.C., we read in verse 10 of chapter 36, there's the second deportation. This is when Ezekiel is taken away. And then the third, verse 18-19, Zedekiah, the puppet king, is taken away in 586 B.C. We have the destruction of Jerusalem, and the third deportation, verse 20 of chapter 36. And so we come to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, but right at the end we have a little ray of hope. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, of course there's quite a gap between verse 21 and verse 22, a gap of 70 years. And in that gap, of course, we have Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah, discovering that it would only be 7 years of captivity, 7 years of captivity, crying out to the Lord to raise up his own people to bring them back. And God uses Cyrus, king of Persia, to send the people back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and restore Judah in the preparation for the coming of the Messiah the first time. And as I mentioned earlier, again, the land of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, is being prepared, because God is going to send his son back again. And we cry out, O God, bring back the king. May the Lord encourage you as you think through these important chapters, hurrying through this last little section, but perhaps you'll be encouraged to go back and read carefully over the approbations or the warnings, the pivots, the times when we see that they turned away from the Lord. Why did they turn away? What were the influences? Those influences in our lives, and likewise the good things that happen, and when they committed themselves to obedience to the Word, when they restored the light in the temple, when they restored the incense, the prayer life restored, the worship, the burnt offering restored, the song of the Lord begins. Maybe this would stir our own hearts to long for the same thing, not just going through the motions, but to have true heart affection for the Lord, to have true power in prayer, power of the enemy, to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord in the daily experiences of our lives, victory over the enemy, and therefore great glory for our blessed Lord, who deserves all the praise.